You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, last week, we jumped back into our big main teaching series in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 5 is where we're at. I told you throughout certain moments of our series, we are not normally going to be this slow, but we are going to be this slow at times. Chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 12. We're going to go at almost a snail's pace. We'll get back to our normal pace. Don't worry. Last week we covered verse 1. This week we'll cover verse 2. But last week, we also did some reminding and retracing of where we had been so far together in Paul's magnum opus. Remember the first four chapters, Paul introduces himself. He then states his main theme. He then does a deep dive into the nature of human rebellion and sinfulness. Then he carefully defines and joyfully illustrates justification by faith alone. Then there's the shift. Chapters 1 to 4 are all about the gospel is the power of God to save those who believe. Well, once we believe, so what? In chapters 5 to 8, now we come to it. The gospel is the power of God to sanctify those who believe. So God welcomes us as we are, but in his grace, he does not leave us as we are, and we are so thankful for that. Now, last week we also lingered on verse 1, where it gave us the first of three blessings that come to us who are justified by faith alone. What's that blessing? We have peace with God. There are two more blessings, and they're both found now in verse 2. So verse 2 is before us today only, and it is more than enough for us to mine. We're going to continue to examine in the same vein that we've been in last week, the second and third blessings that come to those who are justified by faith. They are access into grace and rejoicing in hope. Access, rejoicing. Let me read verse 1 and 2 as we get into this to set the whole context here. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. My grandfather was a prestigious businessman of northern Pennsylvania. He was president of a salt company, a gigantic salt company, then was president of all sorts of other things. And because of his success in business, he was very often given and granted VIP access to many sporting events. So we didn't do many concerts as a family, you know, like the backstage pass thing. Maybe some of you have done that. For us, it was sporting events. We got to show up wearing these cool necklaces, I thought, that had these cards. VIP access. We got to bypass all kinds of lines. We got to go in secret doors where people would stand by with, you know, frowny faces and not let you in. But then they saw us and doors open. And we also got to go up to the top of, you know, these sporting arenas and sit in a luxury box. And I went at my age thinking, they give you free food in these boxes. Wrong. But it was wonderful. It was wonderful. I remember one of these outings, the VIP access, brought us before the golfer Jack Nicklaus. I got to meet him. It was 1986. I was 3 or 4, and first thing I did was throw up on his shoes. I know, right? He was so nice about it. My parents are just, you know, flabbergasted that my lunch is coming out all over the shins and shoes of Jack Nicklaus. Good thing he didn't have, I didn't get it on the green jacket, right? But he was so nice about it, patting me on the back, saying, "Get it out, buddy, get it out. I've got more pants. I've got more shoes." So it was very kind. But that's one of those many things. But as a young boy having access like this, it took me a while to realize it wasn't just the lanyard and the card that got us in. It wasn't that at all. It was my grandfather. In him, I had access to all kinds of things. And I still rejoice and remember at those memories today. I think that brings us to verse 2. Access is in view. And it's similar to the access I've already discussed with you here today, access into sporting events and things like this, but it's far greater and far more lasting, the access in view here. This access in verse 2 is eternal. It never fades. It will never be removed or revoked. So what's this access all about? How do we get it? Who does it come from? What does it lead to? And how does it redefine our experience in the world here below? Well, you note how verse 2 begins, through him. So just as we saw last week in verse 1, that it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have peace with God, so too it is through him, or through Christ, we have access. We have access. And so I think, once again, we must go back. Last week we went back to Eden. This week we go back to Eden. In the garden, we once had full access. But something changed. Sin crouching at the door. The language of Genesis 3 to 6 is how it puts it. Crouching at the door, seeking to devour, and devour it did to our first parents. And once sin happened, access was revoked. They're banned from the garden and removed from it, and they go off east. Interesting, if you look throughout Genesis, that's a theme. Anybody who's going east is usually not heading in a very good direction. Well, from this, they turned around, perhaps saw for themselves, what was now barring the way between them and the garden. Cherubim, angelic fiery figures who were themselves fiery, but holding flaming swords. They're not going back the way they came out, are they? So, this now means nearness to God for man is no longer the norm. What's the norm now, post-Genesis 3? Distance. Distance between God and man is now the world that man does with God in this world. It's now the life, the platform. And this continues, doesn't it? If you continue on through the book of Genesis, the beginnings, it's the story of our first parents going to a family, the family becoming a nation. You think, oh, it's getting better. This story is the story of a devolving cycle down into worse and worse and worse sin. And that continues on into Exodus. And we say, well, yes, God redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them out to worship him at Mount Sinai. But what happened when they got to Sinai? They come to the mountain and they're terrified that this God who saved them is so terrifying. Only Moses is allowed to go up, and they're not even allowed to touch the mountain or come near it lest they die. Distance was being communicated. Then the tabernacle's built, and then the movable tabernacle became permanent in the temple. And remember what barred the way to the inner sanctum, The Holy of Holies, the veil, the curtain, a thick curtain. Does anybody remember what was woven into the fabric on the veil? These are why the little details of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy matter. Cherubim were woven into the fabric. They're thinking, what blocked our parents from going back into paradise now blocks us into the very presence of God as well. Then off Israel goes much later on into exile. The temple's destroyed. They come back. They rebuild the temple. They rehang a curtain before the most holy place. Again, communicating distance. But then, remember what happened? As our Lord expires on the cross in death, a lot of strange things happen. People come out of their graves. Remember that? Earthquake. Remember that? The curtain, like tissue paper, torn in two. Distance has now been destroyed. And nearness to God for sinful man is possible once again, but only through Christ. So all of this, I think as Paul is writing verse 2 in Romans 5, this is fueling his mind and almost energizing his pen as he's writing, because in just a few verses, beginning in verse 12, where is he going to go back to again root his whole argument? Adam. He's going back to the beginning. And so we are following a Paul-like trajectory here even before he starts doing it himself. Access is the word here. In Greek, this is the word prosagogein. Prosagogein. And while it's translated here in the ESV and most of our English translations as access, it can also be translated as introduction. Introduction. In him we have introduction. What does this mean? Well, some of you this past week, Wednesday morning, you watched the presidential inauguration. And perhaps you were reminded that even a democracy has pomp and circumstance to it. Our friends across the pond in a monarchy, this is kind of par for the course for them. And if you've watched Downton Abbey or another British drama, you know when someone comes in the door, say Pam's coming in the door opens, Pam Good! And in she comes, and everybody's like, oh, it's Pam. That's an introduction. But we even saw it on our side of the pond at the inauguration that not everyone can get access to this inauguration. You had to have the right credentials. You had to know the right person to get you in, to give you the clearance to introduce you to someone you would not naturally meet. This introduction shows us something of the meaning of access here. You see, there was a time when we were in sin for believers. And because of this, we could not come into God's presence. But because, verse 1, we've been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have our introduction to the Father. Or perhaps we can put it like this. Distance to God was once our norm, but in the fullness of time, one came to us who had every right of access to the Father. And once he dealt with sin on the cross, and he deals with our sinful, rebellious hearts in the preaching of the gospel, and remakes us by giving us a new heart in it upon belief, he introduces us to his Father. This is the introduction that we have. But look closer at verse 2. Perhaps you're thinking that Paul is talking about we have access to God. That's what you'd think, right? We now have peace with God. He's going to say we have access to God. But that's not what he says, is it? We have access, verse 2, into grace. We have access into grace. Why grace? These are questions we should ask. Why does Paul say what he says? Why did he not say God? Why did he say grace? Well, normally when we think of grace, we give it a definition and we say something like, grace is God's unmerited favor to sinners, right? I think that's a standard definition of grace. For the thinker, they go further because unmerited means it's something we haven't earned. God gave it as a gift, right? We can go further. It's not just unmerited, though it is. Grace is demerited. Perhaps you went to, I don't know any of you that went to a boarding school. I don't know if we have those anymore, but a private school. Perhaps when you did wrong, you got a demerit. Has anyone ever gotten a demerit? I got one in first grade. That's it, first grade. I was a teacher's pet. But anyway, grace is demerited favor from God, meaning, yes, it's unmerited, we didn't earn it. Demerited grace means we actually were active in disobedience and we earned judgment, the opposite of grace. So what is God's grace? It's his demerited favor given to sinners who have earned not an entrance with him, but judgment from him. That's grace. But as we look at verse 2, it doesn't seem that Paul is using this word grace in such a clinical manner, is he? He's not trying to get it unmerited. He's not trying to get it demerited. The way he seems to use it in verse 2, it's as if this word is something of a position. It's something of a position. And so, perhaps we can think we were under sin, we were captive to it, and we were lost. But now, we've been justified by faith in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and now we're no longer under condemnation. That's not our position. What's our position? We're under grace. This is just what he's going to say later on in chapter 6, verse 14. For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. Therefore, sin shall not be master over you. But he says more about this grace, doesn't he? He says it's grace. We have access into grace in which we stand. Why did he say this? He didn't have to. It could have ended the sentence at grace, comma, next blessing, rejoicing in hope. But no, before he goes on, he says, this grace is something that we stand in. So question, why does Paul go to the length that he does to add this little phrase? Well, I think it's simple. He is so eager to tell us that grace is not just something we're in. Grace is something we're secure in. There's a security, there's an assurance of this grace. And so when we think of standing, we think it gives us a picture of firmness, a fixed position, so firm, so fixed that we're not falling from it. Our position in grace is not by the hair of our little chinny chin chin. It's not, we're not white knuckling grace. Grace is something not that we hold on to, it's something that holds on to us. And it's so right for Paul to speak like this. He does it all over the place. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's right for Paul to speak like this about believers, because we are those who stand. And as wonderful as this is for us, this is also the thing that's the tragedy for those who don't believe. What's the one thing they don't do? Stand. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, in the day of judgment, the wicked shall not stand. It's the polar opposite of our position, and it's tragic. We forget this. We need to hear this, that by grace, through faith in Christ, we stand. Because what's our knee-jerk posture with these things? We're tempted to believe that every time we sin, that God has rejected us. That every time we sin, that God has cast us out. He cast out Adam and Eve. I've messed up. He cast me out too. But we don't examine our doubts and think about them. If we did, we'd understand how untrue they are. I mean, think about that one. God must have cast me out because I sin. I feel horrible. Clearly, I've been rejected by God. Well, if it's true that, I mean, follow it here. Hop in this car, drive down the road, and see where it takes you. If it's true that God rejects me because I sin, doesn't it also mean that it's true that God only accepts me when I obey? And that's not true. And because that's not true, the other one's not true also. We fight doubt with truth. And we stand in grace. I want to say that even when the Christian sins, they are standing in grace. You see how chapter 6 begins in Romans? You just flip the page. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Do you know why he begins this chapter like that? Because something of this verse we're in right now, in standing in grace, it is so thick for the Christian that when the Christian sins, they're still standing in grace. Grace for Paul is so monumental that when he gets to chapter 6, he's got objections saying, doesn't that mean you just sin all you want to then? We'll deal with that when we come to it. For now, just be amazed at grace. Be amazed at grace. So we've seen the first two blessings of being justified. We have peace with God. We have access into grace. That's verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. There is a third blessing, rejoicing in hope. Look at it with me at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I know I just said that this is the third blessing in the list we have in verse 1 and 2, right? I want to take some of that back while not taking it back at all. Everyone confused now? When we come to this third blessing in verse 1 and 2, rejoicing in hope, we not only come to the third of the list of blessings in verse 1 and 2, we come to something of a major theme in verse 1 to 11 for Romans chapter 5. This word rejoice is repeated three times in these 11 verses. Here in verse 2, we rejoice in hope. Second, in verse 3, and not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. And then to conclude the passage in verse 11, much more than that, we rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. And so all this rejoicing language, I think we need to conclude that rejoicing is no small part of the Christian life. Some of you are by nature Eeyores. You're not doing this. You're just... Good point. Good point, Pastor. Some of us are like that. Some of us have seasons like that. This is saying, when you become a Christian and God saves you, the power of God is the gospel to those who believe. Your Eeyore-ness will be sanctified. And you might lose some of it. But am I saying that everything's rosy and cozy and neat and tidy in the Christian life? Look at verse 3. We rejoice in our sufferings. So there's something so central about rejoicing that regardless of the circumstances around us, we are ever, Christians are ever to be a people who are not despairing but hopeful and rejoicing and boasting in God. Now, when we get to each of these uses of rejoice, we're going to see it in its own context. Lord willing, verse 3 has the context of suffering. Verse 11 has a context of all 11 verses. For us today, let's hunker down in verse 2. And for us in verse 2, to rejoice is to boast. It's to boast. It's to glory. It's to exult in something, to express a deep, joyful gladness in something or over something. What's the something? We've already said it. It's in verse 1 and 2. In a sense, in this wing, meaning the something is almost the conclusion of the first two blessings. So we have, because we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. Blessing 1. Blessing 2. Because we have peace with God, we have access into grace. Blessing 2. What happens to a believer? What does it do to a believer when they're at peace with God and have access to his grace? You rejoice. Blessing 3. So yes, this is the third in the blessing list in verse 1 and 2, but it's also something of the result of the first two. This means that in our rejoicing, we have a good memory. We look back at what God has done for us in saving us. We look back at what he's done for us in saving us. We don't look back and, good decision. Good decision, Pam. You chose the gospel and you were saved. Pat yourself on the back. We're not looking back at doing that. We look back and we know who we are. We know we've accrued and earned judgment from God. And all of a sudden, it's all of grace. And we're saved. And so perhaps then the words of Amazing Grace fill our hearts and our mouths and our minds. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Gollum is not the only one who has the word precious. Paul had it far earlier. And it's all here in Romans 5. But this rejoicing, right? It doesn't just look back at what God has done for us. You notice where the verse takes us? It looks back in hope. It looks back in hope. There's a hopeful bent to our looking back. Now, when we talk about hope in the Bible and in Paul, it is not, I hope the Bucks win today. I'm not saying that. You're saying that. Perhaps more serious, I hope I can get a vaccine. I hope I don't get COVID. This type of hope is not assured. It's a wish. In a sense, it's fanciful. It may happen, it may not happen. Biblical hope is so different than just a mere wish or a desire. Hebrews chapter 6 presents hope as an anchor of the soul. So get the image in your mind. You know, you've got a John boat or you've got a Titanic, and there's the anchor on the bottom, right? So here's our sailing lesson for today. The anchor's on the bottom, and you see the point? It goes to the bottom, and it's supposed to be, and normally is, heavy enough to lodge or just to lay and keep the boat from getting loose. It keeps it in its position regardless the wind and waves that are making it toss. Do you see why hope is seemed and put forward to us in the Bible as the anchor of the soul? Regardless what happens in this life, we have an anchor in the gospel. That's what this hope is all about. We rejoice, we boast, we glory, we exult in this hope. But then I think perhaps we can ask, what does that mean? What does it look like? Well, let's get very current. This past Wednesday, a very liberal president was elected. We're to be a hopeful people, Christians are. Not despairing that we've now got a liberal president. We're to be a hopeful people. Not despairing that COVID's still rolling around and many people, at least right now, can't get their hands on a vaccine. We're to be a hopeful people. Not those given to all kinds of conspiracy theories that COVID doesn't exist or that the vaccine is a government plot to rid out this certain demographic among the population. We're to be a hopeful people. If our hope seems to be removed from us, from current events, could I submit that our hope has been misplaced? We mentioned it earlier, democracy, monarchy. When we come in these doors to worship, we're not entering into a democracy. You know this, right? We're entering into the sphere of a divine monarchy. And it's none of the elders or me, the pastor. It's the King of Kings. So in a sense, this text reminds us, especially in light of our current past week and what's going on with many conservative folks around, our hope kind of goes against the American virtue here. Our hope, we are more heavenly than we are American. Do we see this? If we open up our passport, and our true passport, it says, bound for glory, the promised land, heaven in Christ. That ought to redefine and reorient how we do life as a citizen of any nation on this globe. Our hope is ever hopeful in this world because our hope sits in authority over this world. But again, while this kind of hope is to be thick in us, this is, again, the tragedy of those who don't believe. We should expect those who don't believe to be either rejoicing exuberantly right now with Biden or despairing wickedly right now because of Biden. We should expect the lost to have no hope or their hope misplaced. They don't have the anchor that we do. Perhaps one of the reasons that God has brought us into such a time is that He wants to display in His church how firm His anchor is. Don't despair at who's in the White House. He is not the king. Perhaps this is one of the many reasons Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 to ever be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Well, in this rejoicing, we do look back at what God has done for us, and we do look back in hope at what God has done for us. We do, so that's past, present, we do right now wholeheartedly enjoy the stability and the anchor we have in our hope in Christ. Past, present, accomplished. But notice where the end of verse 2 takes us. It sets our eyes ahead at glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, church, the glory that is the Lord's, the glory that He revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that we have experienced in the past, we now see in the present in part, that glory, the glory of God, we will one day see perfectly and partake in fully. So question. Well, not question. There's really no sense in lingering on these phrases that so much of true Christianity is held within. So much of our Christian experience is right here in these verses. There's no sense in examining these phrases unless we allow them to examine us. Right? So do you know something of this peace, being at peace with God? Verse 1. Do you know something of what it's like to have the heavenly VIP card that gets you into secret doorways to enjoy wonderful delicacies? Do you know something of this rejoicing and hope of glory experienced, enjoyed, and yet to come? I learned a new phrase this week. Can I teach it to you? Awesome. Thank you. Before the phrase, a story. So my grandfather, being who he was, the wonderfully amazing, wealthy man, businessman that he was, and all these types of benefits that we got as a family because of it, that trickled down. All my aunts and all my uncles are in the same vein. Most of my cousins are there, and there's us. Joyfully where we're at. But growing up in this type of environment, when it came to sixth grade, we didn't grow up being very active in the church at all, except Christmas and Easter. So for us, sixth grade wasn't like the entrance into youth group. For us, it was entrance into cotillion. You know cotillion? Probably talked about this before. I actually came to really enjoy it, actually, later on, in it, you had to dress up, right? What sixth grader wants to dress up in a suit once a week? And you go off and you learn manners. You learn how to do ballroom dancing. You learn which button to button, on what occasion, if it's ever appropriate to do the top button on a polo, which now it seems the kids are doing all the time. Not appropriate. But anyway, You learn all kinds of things, how to sit at a meal that has six courses and know which tiny fork is yours and which is the one next to you. You know that B means your bread over here on the left and D means your drink right here on the right. And you know which salad plate is yours. You know what course you can get up and go to the bathroom at. You know you can mingle and all these things. But when I came in, one of the first nights, an adult I didn't know at the time, I came in my suit and my hands just kind of like this, like, you know, common middle school boy. This gentleman said, "You look very suave and debonair." And I thought, what the heck does that mean? Debonair is, I have no idea what debonair means. Suave, we know, it's shampoo, right? Wrong. Well, yes, but not fully. Suave comes to us from an old phrase in Latin that Jonathan Edwards loved. We think Jonathan Edwards normally, I was taught middle school, another one in history class, that Jonathan Edwards is that angry guy who, if anyone was anywhere on the planet at any time happy, he'd be there to write sinners in the hands of an angry God. The spider comes down and is dangling by a thread, a single thread, while the flames are about to lick it and destroy it. That's Jonathan Edwards. And I was just like, people much smarter than myself have actually counted every English word that Jonathan Edwards ever wrote. You know the word that he used more than any other word ever? Sweetness. The sweetness of God. So what's the phrase I learned this week? It's Latin. Sensus, a sense of, sensus suavitatis. It's an actual phrase that Jonathan Edwards loved to employ, and he would translate it, the sweetness of God. He said, this is the ultimate test on whether a person is truly a believer or not. And so I ask you today, from looking at these two verses, and now we've spent 2 weeks going through these three blessings, do you have a sensus suavitatis? Do these lead you to taste and to see and enjoy, and you feel your hope increasing and fanning into flame because you know the sweetness of God? May you know it. May you enjoy it. And may God expand it in you and through you. Lord, what a gift these verses have been. So much of what you call us to is present here. And so I ask by your help, by the power of your Spirit, that you drive these things home to us into our nooks and our crannies, that our lives would more resemble what you call us to be instead of what we are and what we know we struggle with. Help us to taste your sweetness and to know it deeper. We praise you for being at peace with you, for having access to your grace, to stand in it, and to hope, rejoicing, looking toward your glory. Help us look like these verses, we pray. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.